This is study number 30 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the ninth in the subsection on theology proper. And the topic today is the decree of God. I've noted in the handout that there are readings in Raymond for you, which is now available for today's as well as next week's studies, and in the pages relevant to today, there is discussion, quite extensive discussion by Raymond, of some of the errors of Clark Pinnock. He wrote his systematic theology, for the most part, before Pinnock was, and open theism was full blown. But he certainly was anticipating the basic errors. One of the most important questions about theology in everyday life is how and how much does God control his creation? This is significant for theology because at issue is the very relation of God to everything that exists outside of himself, as well as it's relevant to the very nature of God. We've seen, for example, that the open theist has a heretical view of God that matches his view of God's control over the universe and his view of man's freedom relative to God's power. And God, the essential idea is that God does not know what's going to happen and depends on the actions of free human beings to bring about his goals. The question of control is also of great practical significance because every human being faces the issue of why things happen, things that are pleasant as well as things that hurt. So, for example, why does a child have cancer? Why are innocent people killed by terrorists that fly airliners into skyscrapers in New York City? Why does a bridge that is stood over a river in Minnesota, which I happen to have driven over, by the way, a number of times, why does it suddenly collapse? Why didn't it collapse when I was on it? The relevant question. Why do some people suffer in poverty while others have all the material goods anyone could possibly want? Why do bad things happen to good people, as the saying goes? Now, these kinds of ponderings lead to more sinister questions. By sinister, I mean questions that have more difficult outcomes. Does God really care what happens to us? Why does he seem to care sometimes and not care at other times? Does God favor some people? Some people seem to do well in this life, some don't. Is he showing playing favorites? Why doesn't salvation come to everyone? Very basic question. Why do sinful people seem to prosper? Why should righteous people suffer? I've mentioned my error on that in the past. When I was first saved, very first few months, I thought, well, if God is sovereign, then he can make it so I can stay up all night to finish my papers and I'll get all A's and so on. So why doesn't God favor the righteous people? Well, it didn't happen, of course, so I was faced with, and it confused me for a while. I was faced with the question of, is God really sovereign or not? A very low, very immature level for a believer, but it was still a question for me. We all face these questions. Why does the world go on year after year? Seasons come and go while people are born and die generation after generation. Where are things going? How can God be good and still allow or even perhaps send evil into the world? Is God really loving? Remember, the open theist centers on that, and he makes that a priority to demonstrate, to prove that God is loving, he thinks, by altering essential biblical teaching. Is the Bible deceiving us when it says that God is good? Doesn't seem to always be true, does it? Is God unfair sometimes? Now, we can be thankful that answers to all these questions are found in the Bible, but I don't mean that we can know on particular occasions all the reasons why, for example, a bridge collapses or why a child is terribly sick. The Bible tells us enough that we should conclude that the details of ultimate reasons usually aren't found in this life. But we can know a lot about God's involvement in his creation and the relation of his nature and character to what he does. So the answers to all these questions are found in the Bible, but they're found in principle, not in particular detail. Sometimes they are in detail. So we turn now in our studies to the relation of God to his creation. We'll deal in three studies with issues such as God's decree, his overall plan for his creation, God's providence or his provision, care, and support for his creation, and third, God's sovereignty, his control of his creation. I like to think in terms of three words to help us sort these things out: plan, care, and control. We'll take the first today, God's plan, his overall plan, his decree. And as I've been preparing for this and seeing the mass of scripture that addresses God's decree, I have really felt overwhelmed with the amount of biblical evidence and the nature of what God's decree is. And I find myself wanting to live more and more in the light of God's decree. I hope that your reaction will be the same. So, in great part, we're going to let Scripture speak for itself. I'm going to read for you a large number of Scripture passages with not all that much comment. And I hope that this will enable you to get the maximum impact of the Bible's powerful teaching on the decree of God. So, what is the decree of God? We can sum up our questions about life and God's relation to the universe as something like this: to what degree does God exercise control over the universe? That's the core question. And the first place to start in answering this is to investigate his planning in eternity past. The totality of his planning and the certainty of its outcome is often referred to as God's decree. Now, some theologians refer to this as God's decrees. That doesn't make any difference. Either way, it's the same thing. Here's my definition. The decree of God is his plan for the universe that includes all things and is certain to come to pass. One of the best statements of the decree of God is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Here it is: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. I think my definition includes and addresses the same things. It's in a little more modern English, though. Dr. William Ames, British Puritan theologian who lived from 1576 to 1633 and participant in the Synod of Dort in the winter of 1618 and 1619, defined the decree of God this way, very similar: the decree of God is his firm decision by which he performs all things through his almighty power according to his counsel. Now, in stating that definition, Ames was thinking of Ephesians 1:11. We know that from his writings. And here is Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's almost the definition, isn't it? The verse talks about salvation, in whom we were chosen, but let's leave that part out for now. It's an important part because it means whatever this verse says about God's decree, it is applying it here to salvation. But the verse also says that God has a plan that concerns everything. God works out everything. There are no exceptions here. It works out everything. Capitalize it, underscore it, put in boldface type. It's everything. Now, that plan is actualized by God himself, the verse says, and it matches the counsel of his will or of his desire. Now, if you know Greek, here's the Greek text of this important verse. And I'd like to take this, take the English text and the Greek text apart a little bit and put the pieces that are most relevant to our understanding of the decree of God in a logical order. I think this order that I've, for four pieces here that I've given you, is the order in which logically they work in the mind of God and his outworking of his plan. The beginning point is God has a will or a desire. God has a desire for the universe. Secondly, God's will or desire for the universe has wisdom and purposefulness associated with it. And the verse speaks of it as his purpose in the NIV, and the Greek text has the word boule, which is counsel or desire. So God has a will for the universe, and he works it out carefully according to his wisdom, his counsel. Third, God's will is expressed or carried out through a plan. So he has a will, it's associated with his counsel, and it's worked out through a plan. So there's a will, it's tempered by, it's in keeping with his counsel, his wisdom, and it's carried out through a plan. And then the verse says that God works out everything in keeping with that counsel. Works out everything in keeping with his counsel. Nothing at all is left out. So it's the plan here with its associated pieces, God's will, God's counsel, and God's working everything out. It's this plan that theologians are talking about when they speak about God's decree. Now, this verse does not use the word decree, but theologians have found that that is a useful word over the centuries to describe what this verse is talking about and what we find in so many other scriptures. But this is a core verse. We find something similar in Ephesians 3:11, talking about the plan of God. They're, in a sense, parallel verses, and they are core for our understanding of what the decree of God is. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 14, the wider context, to see that the purpose of this decree of God, this overall plan, which is tempered by his counsel and it concludes everything and that he works out himself, all of it is designed to give him glory. And you may recall that in this section of Ephesians chapter 1, there are three occurrences of the glory of God, particularly that the things that he does in saving souls will ultimately give him glory. So verse 5 of Ephesians 1, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. And then down in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And I've underlined these important portions for you. And then verse 14, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It is certainly unusual and should be striking to us that three times in this section Paul uses almost the same phrase, of course, to underscore that it's God's glory that's at stake here. God's ultimate goal is to glorify himself, not to make us happy or comfortable. I believe that's one of the key places where the open theist has gone astray and moved drastically away from the Bible. God's purpose is not to make us feel good and to make us happy and to make us feel loved and to make us comfortable. God's purpose is to glorify himself. Everything that he does in his plan, his decree, will lead with certainty to that glorification. Whatever the plan includes, God will be glorified. Well, I want you to look with me now at 12 features of God's decree. And again, as I was compiling this, I felt overwhelmed as I began to see how much there was about God's plan, God's decree. And I hope that you will enter into this in a similar way and not only understand the import of each particular scripture reference, and there are many others too, but also see the overwhelming power and detail of God's decree, and resolve, we should all resolve, to live in the light of this decree. And there are many ways in which we can do that. First feature of God's decree is that it's unified. It's not fragmented, it's unified. There's only one decree, as we've seen, God's plan. Human beings can only see part of the plan at any one time, and in this life can never know the whole plan. In addition, we cannot see all the connections between parts of the plan. But in the mind of God, there's a unified plan in which all the parts are connected. Just think about what the open theist can and cannot do. He cannot see the connections. For him, there cannot be any plan. What's he going to do with Ephesians 1:11? He's going to have to cut it out of his Bible. Acts 15, verses 17b and 18. The Lord who does these things that have been known for ages, it's an eternal plan. We see a child with cancer, but we do not see all the pieces of the plan that surround this and are connected in turn to other pieces. We have surgeries and strokes and liver and gallbladder problems this week among our loved ones. We can see that there are some purposes for these things, but for the most part, we cannot see all the purposes, and more than just a few purposes, and certainly can't see all the purposes, all the connections with other things in our lives and the lives of other people, and yet there is a unity to God's plan. It's good that it's unified with everything fitting together, because that gives purpose to life. Secondly, nothing is excluded from God's plan. His decree encompasses absolutely everything, large or small, great or insignificant, good or evil. It extends to all that exists, and all that exists from God's creative hand, that is, angels, spiritual actions by beings with spiritual natures, human beings and angels, and includes everything outside of God himself. So I need never wonder if my problem is somehow outside God's decree, as if he had missed something, unlike the open theist. God didn't know about that, the open theist says. So the bridge collapse in Minnesota is as much a part of his decree as the salvation of a sinner or the birth of a baby a few weeks ago. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 15 speak to the extent of God's involvement. It says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood?" I believe that these verses are speaking about causality. If something happens, there must be a cause for it. An axe doesn't lift itself. A club doesn't brandish itself. When things happen, there is a cause behind each of them, and in the great sweeping plan of things on earth and throughout the whole universe, the effects that we see are the result of the causality, which is God. Arthur Pink, who has some great writings on the sovereignty of God and the decree and providence of God, says this: "God did not merely decree to make man, place him upon the earth, and then leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. Instead, he fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. He did not merely decree that general laws should be established for the government of the world, but he settled the application of those laws to all particular cases. Our days are numbered, and so are the hairs of our heads. We may learn what is the extent of the divine decrees from the dispensations of providence," providence being his care for the universe, particularly for the earth. "The care of providence reaches to the most insignificant creatures and the most minute events, the death of a sparrow and the fall of a hair." The most minute things in providence are evidence of God's the detail of God's decree. Nothing is excluded. So here are some scriptures that demonstrate this further. Acts 17:26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Nothing is excluded. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. My head is practicing subtraction at this point. Fewer and fewer, but he knows how many there will be tomorrow and the next day and the next day, lower numbers than there are today. So don't be afraid. You are worth, stop laughing. You are worth more than many sparrows. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Your good works prepared by God, nothing left out. Philippians 2:12-13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Nothing's left out. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There were no accidental parts of the cross. Acts 4:27-28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you have trouble accepting that? This is Scripture. This is what Luke wrote. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Every single detail of the cross recorded in the Scripture and every detail not recorded is part of God's decree. Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Everything that was predicted in the Old Testament had to come to pass. Everything is part of the decree. 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The details of the course of life of the unsaved person. Jude 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. I don't like that translation. I've provided the Greek here for you. There is the word ace after the word prographo. Grapho means to write something, and prographo means to write something ahead of time. And it says prographo ace, meaning toward or destination with the goal of. And so I'm going to translate it this way. Certain men who were inscripturated for this judgment. In other words, if something was written in Scripture, it had to come to pass. It wasn't just written about something. It was locked in. The course of what would happen was locked into the course of events of the universe because it was recorded in Scripture. So they were inscripturated for the judgment. And more scriptures now. Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. God puts it into the hearts of evil people to accomplish his purpose. Do you have trouble with that? You're going to need to wrestle with that over the next several weeks, and we're going to see lots of scripture that addresses this issue. Genesis 45:5-8. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, says Joseph, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. He got the decree in many ways in this verse. There it is. Joseph says, here's what's to come. God is using him as a prophet, and those things are also part of the decree. But verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. And of course, the entire account of Joseph is just full of the decree, very much on the surface of things. Genesis chapter 5 and verse, Genesis 50 and verse 20. You intended harm to me, again says Joseph, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What great passages, and how descriptive they are of the decree of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Nothing is left out of God's decree. A third feature of his decree, there are many different levels of relationship in the decree and many levels of relationship to God's hand. God's decree includes different levels of relationship with the objects, with the things that are occurring. So while the decree includes sin and God orders and controls it, he is not the author of sin in the same way that he is the author of good. I'm going to read that again. God is not the author of sin in the same way that he is the author of good. And yet he has a decree that includes sin. Human beings and fallen angels bear the responsibility for sin, not God. It is always charged to us, not to him. Yet it is within his decree. This is exactly why James says what he does about sin, about God and sin, in James chapter 1. Answering someone who suggests that maybe God tempts us and leads us to sin. I'm not responsible for what I do in temptation because God's controlling everything. James says, no, that's not the way it is. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. Where does temptation come from? It may come from Satan, but James here is envisioning it as coming from within ourselves. Even the temptation comes from within us. And then we are dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Again, I read that sentence in the preceding paragraph. God is not the author of sin in the same way that he is the author of good, and yet his decree includes all things, and it includes sin. No matter how much we would like to avoid it, we are responsible for our sin, even though God's decree includes it. God's decree, in the fourth place, is eternal. Unlike the God of the open theist, Yahweh never has to scramble to redo his plan when his actions are thwarted. Now, Arthur Pink wrote in the middle of the 20th century, decades before open theism came on the scene. But listen to what he says about the eternal character of God's decree, and you would think he were responding to Clark Pinnock today. To suppose that only shows you that the era of open theism is an old one, and it strikes at the heart of theological issues. To suppose any of them to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred. The features of God's decree. To think that God makes new parts of his decree as time goes on is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred, some unforeseen event or combination of circumstances has arisen, which has induced the Most High to form a new resolution. That's exactly the problem that we see in open theism. They are saying that God has to scramble because he didn't know what was going to be happening. If this were true, it would argue that the knowledge of the deity is limited and that he is growing wiser in the progress of time, which would be horrible blasphemy. I can hardly imagine what Pink would say if he were actually reading the writings of the open theist. No man who believes that the divine understanding is infinite, comprehending the past, the present, and the future, will ever assent to the erroneous doctrine of temporal decrees, that is, decrees that occur within time, that is, decisions God is making on his plan within time. God is not ignorant of future events, which will be executed by human volitions. He has foretold them in innumerable instances, and prophecy is but the manifestation of his eternal prescience. He knows everything ahead of time, and prophecy is one example of that. Let's see some scriptures that show us that God's decree is eternal. Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. 1 Peter 1:20, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as a sacrifice on the cross. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And I'm reminded of people who deny that there is such a thing as election. There are so many scriptures that address this, and here is one that is so clear. But we ought also to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, that must be eternity past, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God's decree is eternal. 1 Corinthians 2:7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. God's decree is eternal. How sad that people are claiming today that God scrambles to change what he has planned because human beings, with their freedom, have messed up his plan. A fifth aspect of God's eternal, all-encompassing decree, it is wise. This should be one of the greatest comforts that we can ever have when we wonder about our circumstances. There is wisdom that we cannot see or understand. Psalm 104 and verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You made everything, all of your works are made in wisdom. We should see that what are usually things that are regarded as great tragedies, the tsunami that takes thousands of lives, the cyclone that has taken a few thousand lives in Asia this week, the death of a loved one, and something that we may describe as before his time, but it's not before his time because it's in God's decree. All of these things have God's wisdom written all over them. We may look at these tragedies, and so often do. We call them tragedies, and we say, why did that happen? And yet we have to learn with Scripture that all things that are part of God's decree are ultimately good. The sixth aspect of God's decree. God's decree is entirely free of outside influence. No being helps God form his decree. No being helped him do it in eternity past. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? We sing one of those hymns written by James Boyce. And that speaks about this. God doesn't need any information from us. God doesn't need our help. God knows what he's doing. His plan does not need outside help. Of course, the open theist, well, that's at the core of his system, isn't it? That we are helping God work out his plan, which is incomplete because he doesn't know what human beings are going to do. A source of great trust and confidence for us. God's plan did not need any input from outside God. The seventh feature of God's decree. God's decree includes His sovereignty over all things. The open theist has a God that cannot be sovereign because he cannot know what is going to happen. His plans are often thwarted and he is frustrated. But the God of the Bible exercises control freely over everything. We're going to come back to Romans 9 in one of our coming studies. But it is a great, great passage for understanding the sovereignty of God as he controls all things. Romans 9, verses 11 through 18. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, speaking of Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. So she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's an electing, that's a choosing difference. The loving here refers it to being chosen for blessing by God. The hating means being chosen for non-blessing by God. And being left in his state, ultimately because he is left in his sin. God loves Jacob in the sense that he chooses to bless him by applying grace to him to change him from his original sinful state. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says, notice a question is raised here. Is God unjust? Is he unfair? Paul's answer is absolutely not. There are so many people who say if God chooses people, it's unfair. Paul already addressed this in Romans chapter 9. It's in your Bible. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The issue with Pharaoh was his heart was hardened. If you notice the sequence of events concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the very first thing that occurs in the biblical record is that God says, I will harden his heart. And there are times when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God does the work. And it says Pharaoh does the work. Ultimately, who's responsible? Ultimately, it's God. So the text says here, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We're going to treat the issue of God's sovereignty more fully in the coming study, as I said. An eighth feature of God's decree, it's absolute and it's unconditional. Nothing can change it, nor does it need to change. Nothing in the decree depends on something else outside of it to enable it to go ahead at any point. God did not provide at the cross for salvation, but then has to wait and see what's going to happen, who's going to respond. The open theist has a God, small g I put here, who has to change his plan and guesses about the future just as we do. Which God would you put your trust in? The God who has a decree that's absolute and unconditional, or God who doesn't know what's going to happen? How can he care for you if he doesn't know what's going to happen? Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. How can the open theist possibly distort that verse? He has to deal with it. He doesn't. Psalm 33:11. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. The decree is absolute and unconditional. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Isaiah 14. Verses 24 and 27. Aren't you thankful this morning that I'm not asking you to turn to all these verses in your Bibles? You'd be going so fast, you'd be tearing those thin pages. Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. and as I have purposed, so it will stand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The open theist has human beings thwarting God. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I quoted that twice, didn't I? But it's good to read it twice. The preceding three examples, Proverbs 19:21, Isaiah 14, and Isaiah 46, are sufficient in themselves to disprove the God-dishonoring heresy of open theism. You wouldn't need any other scriptures because they strike at the core of that error. But since these verses must be in their Bibles, then their error is at heart an error of rejecting the Bible itself. Romans 9:11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand. We just saw that. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. God's decree is absolute, unconditional, does not change. Ninth, God's decree preserves human responsibility. This is a tough one, but watch the scriptures, please. These are not my words. These are God's words in his book. Romans 9:19, Paul cites a hypothetical objector who questions the fairness of God in response to his hardening of Pharaoh, just after the passage that we read, Romans 9, a moment ago. Paul quotes this hypothetical objector, and maybe it's not so hypothetical. Probably people said this to him. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? If God hardened Pharaoh, Pharaoh couldn't resist God's will, so Pharaoh couldn't be blamed. He's off the hook. But the answer is that God, as the potter, can do what he wants with what he has created. And Paul answers by describing the work of the potter. This includes the charging of sin to human beings. After all, we are born in sin and bear the guilt of Adam. Pharaoh was guilty before God because he was born as a sinner and committed acts of sin. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, again, Joseph, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So what God works out as good involved the responsibility for sin on the part of Joseph's brothers. They're still responsible. Scripture says, you sinned in doing this. Acts 2:23, perhaps the most powerful statement of the combination of God's sovereignty and the guilt of human beings for their sin found in Scripture. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Israel, you are guilty for crucifying the Messiah. This was part of God's decree. Acts 3:18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. The prediction meant it was part of his decree, of course. And at the same time, those who crucified him caused him to suffer, are guilty for it. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Are they guilty? Yes, they're still guilty. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good works, which are part of what we feel we are doing in freedom, are prepared by God. We are responsible to carry out good works, and yet they are prepared by God. We're responsible to do the right thing, We bear the responsibility when we do the wrong thing, yet it is all part of God's decree. This is what Scripture says. A tenth feature of God's decree, it includes the conversion of sinners in the course of sanctification. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, this, whatever's coming not from ourselves, is apparently everything in the preceding words in this verse, being saved by grace through faith. All of that is something that doesn't come from a human being. It is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. Nothing about our salvation comes from us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the decree also includes God working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. 2 Timothy 2:25, those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation is a gift of God included in his decree. An 11th feature of God's decree, it varies in its visibility. We've alluded to this already. We can see parts of the decree, but other parts are obscured from us. This lies behind many of our questions about God's control of the universe. What's going on? I see a little bit, I can't see the rest. What's happening? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So we see some of the pieces of God's decree. We can see the salvation of a soul. That's part of his decree. We can see the existence of the body of Christ, the church. That's part of his decree. We can see his revelation written down. We have Scripture. That's part of his decree. Why the bridge collapsed in Minneapolis, we do not have the answer to that. We have the answer in terms of bolts and beams being rusty, perhaps. But why did they fail at that particular point with those particular people that died on top of it? We cannot answer. We don't see that part. And finally, God's decree makes things certain to happen. This is seen most evidently in regard to prophecy, but it applies to everything in the decree. Just think how far this is from what the open theist holds. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. Must go to Jerusalem. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Those things have to happen. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1 and trials. Peter says, it's necessary for you to have trials. Luke 18:31-33, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. All these things have to be fulfilled. Luke 24:45-46. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The prediction had to come to pass. Acts 2:23, once again. Might as well memorize this because it's central to the decree. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's responsibility there. There's also the detail, and there's the essentiality of that it must happen. Acts 13:29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they had carried out all that was written about him. Did they know it? No, they didn't know it, but they were doing the decree. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. 1 Corinthians 11:19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. No doubt it's obligatory. Obligatory how? In the outworking of the purposes of God's decree. No better place to conclude than with Romans 11:33. The Bible teaches everywhere that there is a decree of God that is comprehensive and that it is good and that everything in it will come to pass. And so we should be overwhelmed by the power of this biblical evidence and cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have a plan for the universe. We're thankful for every single feature we have seen of it today, and there are more. We thank you for every part of your decree, even though we cannot understand so much of it and do not see most of it. We know that you are good and wise God, and that every part of it must be good and wise also. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that in eternity we will undoubtedly be occupied in great part with rehearsing the details of your decree and enjoying them and loving you for all the features of your great decree. Thank you for it. Cause us and help us, Heavenly Father, to live in the light of it each day. In Jesus' name we pray.